We started about three or four Wednesday nights ago in our study on the life of Christ, dealing with the subject of divorce. The Pharisees came to Christ tempting him, trying to trip him up and get him to say something that would turn the people against him or turn Herod against him. And so they brought up the subject, and the Lord Jesus discussed it here in the first half of this chapter. And we finished up verse 9 last week, and I don't even know if we're going to get to the text tonight, to be honest with you, but we'll read it anyway. Verse 10, if you will look please at verse 10, the Bible says, "His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." All right, let's pray together. Our Father, what a joy to study the Bible, and I pray your blessings upon us tonight. And Lord, I just thank you for what we have learned thus far. Thank you, Lord, for what you have taught me, and I pray that you will now bless tonight's study. And as we look at the Scriptures and, Lord, see the truths of thy word, I pray that they will not just be words that we hear, but, Lord, will be something that impacts our hearts and something that we can hide in our hearts so that we won't sin against thee. Lord, we pray for the families of our church, and Lord, realize the devil has launched a full-scale attack upon our families, and Lord, I pray that you will help us to learn some things tonight that will strengthen our marriages and strengthen our relationships with each other. And that, Lord, you will be honored and glorified in what takes place. So, Father, bless tonight and help me as I speak. I need your help tonight. I have a lot to say. And, Lord, that requires a lot of effort. But, Lord, there's a lot to say, and that requires a lot of effort on our people's part, too. So give us ears to hear, and we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have been looking for the last three or four weeks on the subject of divorce and remarriage as Christ was teaching the Pharisees. And if you'll remember last week in verse 4, 5, and 6, that the Lord Jesus took them back to the Scriptures. In verse 4, he said, "Have you not read?" And he took them back to the law. He took them back to the very first book of the Bible, to the very beginning when God created Adam and Eve, and taught them that God's standard gave no room for divorce. There was no room for divorce given when God established the standard for the home in the beginning of the Bible. And so the Pharisees argued in verse 7, and they said, well, if God laid down a no divorce standard in the beginning, then why did Moses command divorce? You look at verse 7. They say unto him, why did Moses then? And what's the next word? Command. All right. And do you remember what Old Testament passage of Scripture they were referring? Deuteronomy what? 24, all right? And so they were referring back to a passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy 24 where Moses was discussing the subject of the home and marriage and so on. And we looked at that last week, and we learned, if you remember, that Moses did not give a commandment concerning divorce in Deuteronomy 24. And we spent a great deal of time on that last week, and I don't want to go back to it or not tonight, but we did learn last week that Moses did not command divorce in Deuteronomy 24, like the Pharisees said. The only command in Deuteronomy 24 was a command not to remarry, for the woman not to remarry the man who divorced her after she remarried and got husband number two, and husband number two either died or divorced her. And the command here was that she was not to then go back and remarry her former husband, because she is now defiled for the original divorce and remarriage. And so there was not a command to remarry in that passage of Scripture. And the point I think the Lord is making is simple. And I emphasized this last week, and that is that nowhere in the Scripture is divorce commanded. Nowhere. There is no record anywhere in Old Testament or New Testament divorce is commanded. Now, Matthew 19 and verse 9, the Lord then reiterated the fact, the Old Testament teaching as well as the New Testament teaching, that the only grounds for divorce is adultery. Now, you do understand that the word grounds and the word command are not the same thing. You do understand that. There is no command in the Bible for divorce. There is a suffering for divorce, and it's called adultery. And we learned that last week. And the only grounds for divorce in the Bible is the matter of adultery. But even in the case of adultery, it is not something that is commanded. Do you see what I'm saying there? Even in adultery, it is not something that is commanded. We have somehow gotten it into our minds that where there is adultery, divorce is commanded. And it's not. The Lord permitted it in adultery, but it is not commanded in adultery. If a person commits adultery and then repents of that adultery, he or she is to be forgiven and restored in love, just as God will take back his adulterous wife Israel one of these days. We have the right to divorce, but a greater duty to forgive. Do you understand that? We have a right to divorce, but we have a greater duty to forgive. Now, I want everybody to understand. I want everybody in the church, the open door, to understand that neither I nor anybody on our staff ever encourages anyone to get a divorce. We don't do that. I never have advised anybody to get a divorce. I have advised couples to separate for a time, to seek counsel, and to give them time to cool down and work on forgiveness, but never to divorce. Even when adultery is involved, I have never said, I think you ought to divorce that loser. I've never said that. You say, well, buddy, I would. Well, let's not forget, folks, that God doesn't command divorce anywhere in the Bible. Remember that in Genesis, God established the pattern of the home, and divorce was not mentioned in the pattern. There was no room for it. Let's also remember, reviewing last week, in the law, the only thing that ended a marriage was adultery, and the reason was because the guilty party was stoned to death. Then at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, we turned there to the second chapter, and we saw that God still, at the end of the Old Testament, still hates divorce. At the end of the Old Testament, God felt the same way about divorce as he felt at the beginning of the Old Testament, and the same way that he felt during the time of Moses and the law. Moses tells us that, and Malachi tells us that God hates putting away. That putting away is divorce. Now, before we continue in our text tonight on Matthew 19, I want us to go back to the Old Testament again, and I want to show you a beautiful picture that will give you a little bit better understanding of how God feels about divorce. Now, let me set this up for you. Again, God never commands divorce. Again, the only thing that could end a marriage under the law was adultery. And the reason was because the adulterer was stoned to death. Thus, the remaining party was freed from the marriage. But somewhere along the way, and we don't know where, there is no command in the Scripture to divorce. But somewhere along the way, after the law was given, somewhere because of the hardness of man's heart and because of the grace of God, God somewhere along the way replaced the divorce or the death penalty with divorce. Somewhere along the way, God replaced the death penalty for divorce in the case of adultery. Now, we don't know where that happened. You cannot find where that happened in the Scriptures, and you cannot pinpoint where it happened in the Talmud, which is the rabbinical law, the writings of the rabbis. There is just no way to nail down and say, oh, this happened in, 632 B.C. I mean, you cannot do that. There is no way to find that. But somewhere along the way, God replaced the death penalty and allowed His people to divorce instead of stoning for the sin of adultery. Why? Grace is the only thing you can say. It just had to be grace rather than kill multitudes of people who had over time wandered away from God and disobeyed the law of God, and like our society today, in that they did not respect what God said in His book. God said, man, if I don't exercise some grace here, thousands upon thousands of people are going to be stoned to death for the sin of adultery. And so somewhere along the way, He allowed the divorce to replace the death penalty for the sin of adultery. It is basically the same principle as we find in the early days of the church in the book of Acts. If you'll remember, in the early days of the church, Ananias and Sapphira were stricken dead by the Holy Spirit for not giving what they promised to the Lord. And yet multitudes of us, inclusive, have made promises to God that we did not keep and did not carry out, and yet God has not knocked any of us down to death. I think He has knocked some of us down, but not to death. And who knows, but what when we get to heaven, we might find out that there were some that were knocked down to death because they did not do what they promised God they were going to do. I remind you, John said, there is a sin unto death. But, God was establishing examples in the book of Acts, but He is certainly more patient with us now, today, than He was when the church first started. And that's basically the principle that you have under the law. God gave the law, and He said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then He said, as He expanded upon that law, He said that if you do commit adultery, then you are to be executed for your offense. But then somewhere along the way, and we don't know where and we don't know when, but somewhere along the way through the process of time, because of the hardening of man's heart against God, God allowed divorce to take the place of capital punishment. But the point that I want you to see is that even though
that is there, and it is permissible. God suffers us, permits us, under that condition. It is not a command for you to do it, and you do not have to do it. You do not have to take divorce. That's how sacred the marriage relationship is. Are you following me? Okay. Now, I think another reason why the death penalty wasn't enforced after the process of time was possibly because there could very well not have been anybody pure enough around to enforce it. I mean, all the executioners would have had to kill themselves first because the nation was so filled with adultery. Now, in fact, I think this is exactly what the Lord Jesus was talking about in John 8. You remember when the Pharisees brought that woman and threw her down at the feet of Jesus, and they said, "This woman has been taken in adultery in the very act." Question. How did they know that? How did they know that? I tell you how they knew it. They were the ones that were guilty of committing adultery with her. And Jesus turned and said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And I really think he was saying, "Are you kidding me? You guys are nothing but a bunch of adulterers yourself. You were the ones committing adultery with her. How dare you be such hypocrites?" God's ideal was one man and one woman joined together as husband and wife, the two becoming one, and their marriage is the work of God, and divorce was not to be a part of the equation. Now, go back, please, to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. We pronounce it Hosea. If you call it Hosea in Israel, they'll laugh at you. Hosea was not a Mexican prophet. It's Hosea. So turn to the book of Hosea. And the first chapter, please. Let me show you this principle. Like I said, I don't think we're going to get to the text in Matthew tonight. I just got to chasing rabbits all morning, and I could not get back on the right trail. But look, please, at verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." I got to stop right there. One of the little kids, I think he's in the first grade. It's Casey and Karina. Is it Sewards or Sowards? Curtis, little Curtis, yeah. He's one of my little buddies. And the question was, it was a writing test, a writing thing. And the question was, what is one thing you can do for your pastor? And so he wrote down that he could come up and help me pronounce the hard words. So where's Curtis when I need him? All right, verse 2. That's one that goes in the file. Verse 2. And then when he gets 18, I'm going to pull it out and show it to him, and he'll... All right, verse 2. "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord.'" I want to take you back to the Old Testament book of Hosea here, and I want us to look at the illustration that God gives us of Hosea and his family. In verse 2, we find that Hosea married a woman. In verse 3, we find out that this woman's name was Gomer. Now, that's a man's name in the Marine Corps, but... but her name, it's a woman's name in the Old Testament, and her name was Gomer. All right, now, Hosea married a woman named Gomer. And Hosea, now everybody look at me for a minute. Hosea was to be a living illustration, a living analogy, a living parable, if you will, of the relationship between God and Israel, showing His grace, showing His mercy, in spite of the fact that Israel had went after other gods and had committed spiritual adultery, and even though she was married to God, she was out here chasing after the gods of the world. And so Hosea was to be a living illustration of the relationship between God and Israel. And God told him to marry a woman who turned out to be a prostitute. And she brought home to him illegitimate children. Now, in a similar manner, God married Israel, figuratively speaking, a chosen people, chosen bride, if you will, who turned out to be a harlot involved in all kinds of illegitimate affairs against her husband. So Hosea and Gomer become a living parable of the union and relationship between God and Israel. Now look back at the first chapter here and notice Hosea's children tell the story of God's dealings with Israel. His first child was named Jezreel. Jezreel means visit. Visit. And the idea is that God was going to visit Israel and bring vengeance upon her because of her unfaithfulness. Look, please, at verse 4. It says, "And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." So the first child that Gomer brought home, who was an illegitimate child, was, God said, name this child Jezreel, because it was a warning that vengeance was going to be brought upon Israel for her unfaithfulness. Then, according to verses 6 and 9, Gomer brought home two more illegitimate children. The first one was Lo Ruhamah, and that means no mercy. No mercy. The second was Lo Ami, and that means not of my people. Now, how's that for family unity and harmony? Hosea names one kid, I will have no mercy, and the other kid he calls illegitimate. But look at Hosea's attitude here. When Gomer brought these two illegitimate children home, how do you think Hosea reacted? Well, you keep reading the text here and you will find out that he loved her and was devoted to her because of the fact that he had entered into a marriage covenant with her. And that superseded everything else. He loved her. Look at the second chapter for just a moment and verse 2. The second chapter and verse 2. His first reaction was anger. If you look at verse 2, he's talking to his children here and he said, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and mine oil and my drink. So his first reaction was anger. And you cannot expect anything else from him, can you? I mean, my soul. Here she is married to Hosea, and she's out committing adultery, and if that's not bad enough, she then has children from these affairs, and she brings the children home, dumps them on him, and goes back to her life of prostitution. And she just keeps doing this three times over. Well, no wonder he's upset. But I want you to notice here how his anger changes. Look at verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, don't say that with a mouthful of peanuts, that's for sure. I will go and return to my husband, for then was it better with me than now. I mean, he changes. Oh, in the first part, he is just livid. He is so upset. And he's talking to her children, and he's telling her children, I'm going to straighten her out. I'm going to line her up. She's going to change her, or I'm going to, and you can just hear it in his voice. And then all of a sudden, he changes gears. And his anger is turned into a plan. I mean, it changes to love. And in verse 7, he's going to make it difficult for her to connect with her customers. Notice how and what he is thinking. He is saying, I'm going to cut off the money supply. I'm going to make sure she can't get to her customers. And then the money supply is going to be cut off. And she's going to come back to me, her husband, as her only option. In other words, I'm going to do whatever it takes and whatever I have to do to get her back. So he's changed his tune. Now you may be sitting here saying, well, not me, buddy. I wouldn't want her back on any terms. Folks, that's the point. That's the point. Hosea did want her back on any terms. He didn't care what the terms were. He just wanted her back. And just as God wants us back on any terms. Quite a forgiving guy, isn't he? And then in verse 8, Hosea made sure that Gomer's needs were met. He loved her and he took care of her. Look at verse 8. He said, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. I mean, he made sure that her needs were met. He didn't give her any more than what she needed, I'm sure, but he loved her and he took care of her every need without her even knowing that he was doing it. But then look at the 9th verse. He goes now back to anger. In the 9th verse, it says, therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. Oh, he's mad again now. Verse 11, he said, and I will cause all her mirth to cease. I will cause all her mirth to cease. And then notice in the middle part of the 11th verse, the transition is made from Hosea and Gomer back to Israel and God. In verse, it says, in her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbath, and her solemn feast. So it's Hosea's going from his relationship with his adulterous wife, and now mid-verse, so that you and I don't get confused here and realize that this is not just about Hosea and Gomer. This is about God and his relationship with his people. And he starts talking about Israel again. Verse 12, I'll destroy your vines and her fig trees and so on and so forth. Verse 13, I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, where she burned incense to them and so on and so forth. Then look at verse 14. In verse 14 and following, we shift now back to Hosea, and he goes back to an attitude of love towards her. Folks, the truth is, this is amazing. And what is God trying to get us to see? God is trying to get us to see that he is going, that Hosea is going to court her again, romance her, take her flowers, whisper sweet nothings in her ear. Look at verse 14, 15, and 16. I mean, he just keeps going from one place to the other place, but he always comes back to the matter of love. Why? Because he realizes that there is a covenant here, and he cannot violate that covenant. Look at the third chapter. Look at the third chapter, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I brought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. You say, well, what's this? What happened here? Well, listen carefully. Gomer finally ends up where sin ultimately takes you, in the hog pen. Destitute. She's got nothing. She has been used, broken. She's destitute and in slavery to her lifestyle. And here she is now in the third chapter, finally ending up where sin ultimately leads you, on the auction block to be sold as a slave. And who do you think is there with the purchase price in his hand to rescue her from her destitution? Hosea. Hosea is standing there with 15 pieces of silver and an omer and a half of barley. Now, I know, and he bought her. And we would look at that and say, man, he got burned on that deal. No, not according to Hosea, he didn't. Because if you look at verse 3, he says, honey, you may have messed up, but I still want you. I want you back regardless. Folks, this is amazing. He gathers her up and he says to her, I'm your husband and I want you back regardless. You will not go after other men anymore. Yes, you fouled up, but I'm still here for you because you cannot kill the covenant that's in me. You cannot do it. Folks, listen, I believe that most of us, now listen carefully, most of us have difficulty with Hosea's forgiving heart because we really don't understand the forgiving heart of God. Now, what's the point? The point is that the book of Hosea is consistent with God's standard of no divorce. Even here, where there is multiple infractions, God gives us a pattern of his design for the home. Now listen, Hosea had biblical grounds to divorce Gomer. She was an adulteress. Not one time, but multiple times. But the point is, he did not have to take that option. He did not have to divorce her. And he did not divorce her. Instead, he won her back. He won her back. All right? So the point, God did not put the divorce clause in the marriage contract. That's the point. Did I make the point? Do you get that? Y'all sitting there looking at me like, what? Do you get it? I didn't want to do all this tonight. I wanted to keep going, but I just, man, every time I turn around, I find something new. Found another one in Isaiah this afternoon. But I couldn't put it in here because I'd already finished it. Maybe I'll put it in next week. All right, go back to Matthew 19 now. Let's pick up where we left off. All right, you remember the outline? Point one was the attack of the Pharisees in verse 1, or verse 3, verse 1 through 3, I guess. The attack of the Pharisees. Point two was the answer of Jesus in 4, 5, and 6. Point three was the argument of the Pharisees, verse 7. Point four was the affirmation of Jesus in 8 and 9. And now, tonight, point five, the appropriation of the apostles. How did the apostles appropriate this truth about divorce that Jesus was teaching in their own minds? How did they handle this teaching? Well, it got them to thinking. It got them thinking about what was being taught in their day by the ruling religious elite, the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees had created a culture that taught divorce was a virtue. It was a virtue. In the Talmud, I mentioned the Talmud a while ago. The Talmud is the writings of the rabbis. The Talmud is, you have the law of Moses. And the Talmud is the rabbi's interpretation of the law. And it's volume upon volume upon volume that is multiplied over the years. The Talmud, the writings of the rabbis, which was held as equal to the law, made some outlandish statements on the subject. Let me read you some things the Talmud says. Quote, among those who will never behold the face of hell is he who has had a bad wife. You don't get that? In other words, if you got married and your wife was a bad wife, you didn't have to worry about going to hell. You paid your hell on earth. That's right. That's what they taught. Let me give you another one. They just keep getting gooder and gooder. It says, such a man is saved from hell because he has expiated his sins here on earth. Another one said, a bad wife is like leprosy to her husband. What is the cure? Divorce and be cured. Another said, if a man have a bad wife, it is his religious duty to divorce her. And now think. Think, who brought this question to him? The very people who were writing this foolishness. And what does he do? He just turns around with a great big umpteen gauge and goes, just blows them out of the water. Took the word of God and just blasted them. Just tore them up. And he takes the exact opposite position as what these Pharisees taught. And said, no divorce, except in cases of adultery. And even then, you don't have to divorce. Even then, there is not a command to divorce. And there's something interesting. Mark, I believe it's chapter 10. Yes, it is. Mark, when telling this story, tells us that when the Pharisees came and asked him this, and he answered them, they were outside. And then, at the end of verse 9, the Pharisees all hung their heads in embarrassment and shame and walked away because he had blasted them and they knew it. You remember in the play when Todd and Brent and Jeremy, you know, as the priest, and Jesus tears them up with an answer, and one of them grabs the other and pulls her over and says, don't ask him any more questions. This is one of those cases. And they hang their heads and they walk away. And Mark says, and then Jesus and his disciples went inside the house. And it is then that the disciples spoke in verse 10. Look at it, please. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Look at the disciples' reaction in verse 10. Here's their perception. Look at your Bible, please, but listen to me. Here's their perception. Well, Lord, if you get into a marriage and you can't get out of it, you can't divorce, would you not be better off to never get in it in the first place? Now, that's a fair question, I guess. I mean, that's a fair question. Seems like a rational statement, but it's not necessarily right. I mean, it isn't necessarily better to be single. That's not what the Lord is teaching here. Certainly not. Marrying the right person is a marvelous, rich, thrilling, fulfilling way to live. I mean, the woman is the completer of the man. That word helpmeet in the Bible, in Genesis, that word helpmeet, it literally means, and it's really not a word, but when you break it down, this is what it means. It means that the woman was a completer. She completed the man. She made him whole. I mean, there's Adam out there in the Garden of Eden, and he picks up a rock and he throws the rock, and there's nobody there to say, wow, never seen anybody throw a rock like that. He builds a fire, and she walks over and she says, how do you do that? That is amazing. I've never seen anybody build a fire like that. Yeah, I know. Pretty good, aren't I? And Adam looked around and he saw the buck deer and he saw the doe. And he saw all the other animals and they all had partners. They all had somebody and he had none. And God took a rib and made Eve. And she became his completer, his helpmeet. That's a wonderful thing. That is a wonderful thing. My father-in-law, Karen's dad, said several years ago, She was giving me a hard time about something that we were down at this house, and she's gonna kill me for telling this. She said something, and I said something back, and she said something, and Bill looked at me and he just shook his head and he said, she's yours. She's your responsibility. He said, you married her. And I looked at him and I said, can I give her back? He said, nope, she's yours. And we laughed. And she left. And Bill got real serious and he said, y'all been married a long time now, haven't you? And I said, yep, we have. And he said, have y'all ever thought about getting a divorce? I said, no, I've thought about killing her a few times, but never divorce. I thought he'd crack up laughing. No, marriage is great. It's a wonderful thing. When two people are right with God. When two people are right with God. You got one that's not right with God. Ooh, it can be terrible. It can be awful. Now, marry the right person and stay close to God and close to each other. It's a marvelous, wonderful way to live your life. But Jesus responded in verse 11 to the question, to their perception. And remember now, their perception is this. They said, well, Lord, if you get into a marriage, and remember what they're living with now. Remember their mindset. Remember their thinking. You can get a divorce for anything. I mean, if she makes you mad, you divorce her. No problem. Then you go get you another one. It's just, I mean, burning dinner, you know, showing her face, showing her knee in public, speaking to another man, burning dinner, leaving the cap off the toothpaste. All you had to do was throw your hand up in the air and say, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee three times in public. She's out.
Women had no rights. They were non-persons. They were objects. They were possessions. Remember what they're living under. It's only natural that their response would be, well, Lord, I mean, you know, man, if you get into a marriage and you can't get out of it and you can't divorce, I mean, would you not be better off never to get into it in the first place? And Jesus' response is found in verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 and 12. Not all men can receive this saying. Yeah, what saying? The previous verses where he's talking about the subject. He said, you know, that's a nice idea, for if you stay single, you won't get into something you can't get out of, but not everyone can handle singleness. Not everybody can deal with living single. And get this now. Look at your Bible. Singleness is given to some people, but in sexual activity. There are some who are eunuchs who were so born from their mother's womb. In other words, there are some people who are born with underdeveloped or malformed sexual organs. So they don't have the capacity or the desire to function sexually. And Jesus says these people can handle being single. Then there is some, according to verse 12, Jesus said, there are some that are made eunuchs of men. All right, so the first one is congenital reasons. The second is castration. The second group of people who can handle being single are those who were made eunuchs. Look at your text. Made eunuchs by men. Here, Jesus is speaking about those that have been castrated because they work in a job where they are around harems or around the queen or around the princesses. And to guarantee they did not step out of bounds in their responsibilities, they were castrated by the powers that be. And then thirdly, in verse 12, those that are committed to God. This isn't referring to physical surgery. It is referring to someone who has dedicated himself and committed himself to God. In other words, there are people for that are single for God's sake. I know some missionaries that are that way. They just feel they could get more done if they didn't have the responsibility of a spouse. And so they did not get married. Now look at the last sentence here and we'll be done. The last sentence says, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Receive what? Receive all the above statements about divorce. Because I'm telling you, folks, this was just totally different from what they had been used to and the way they were living. All the above statements on the subject of divorce. You see, it is clear that even the Lord knew that most people wouldn't be able to handle this. If you, and what he's saying, if you are married, stay married for life. And if you're single and you choose to remain single and you can handle that, then stay single. But not everybody's going to be able to handle that. That's his point. Now let me see if I can illustrate this for you, this last statement here. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you and then we'll go home. Suppose I went up here to McDaniel College to speak to the entire student body on the Bible pattern for the home and marriage. I said suppose. That's a big supposition, is it not? And I walked out, the president of the college said, we're glad to have the pastor of the Church of the Open Door with us today, and I've asked him to come and speak on the biblical pattern for marriage and the home. And so, Doc, won't you come preach for us? Come speak to us. Teach us what the Bible says. And I'd say, okay, folks, here's God's plan. Here is God's standard. You will marry one person, and you will stay married to that one person for the rest of your life, a lifetime commitment
with no divorce. Furthermore, if you are single and you want to remain single, then you remain single for the rest of your life and committed to God and never sin by God or against God by committing fornication. If you are married, do not divorce under any circumstances. Work out your problems. Keep your heart right with God. And you stand before a judge or you stand before the preacher and you make holy vows. You intend on keeping those vows till death do you part. Are there any questions? Now, how well do you think the students at McDaniel College would handle that? That wouldn't go over very well, would it? Do you see the point? They wouldn't be able to receive God's standard. And Jesus was dealing with an even more lax attitude in His day than what we have in our day. It was even more lax in Jesus' day than it is today in our society. And He is saying, if you can receive My teaching, you'd better receive it, because whether you like it or not, this is God's standard, and this is the way it is. Now, folks, this book right here tells us what we need to know, does it not? And God's standard is one man and one woman. God's standard is you get married, you make holy vows to one another, one man, one woman, and you stay married, and you work out your differences. You're going to have your differences. Yeah, there's one honest soul in the building. I mean, you get two sinners and you bring them together and put them under the same roof, you're going to have problems. That's just life. But you work out those differences and you pray about things and you keep your heart right with God, because this book says there is no divorce clause. There just is no divorce clause. You just cannot say, well, I'm tired of this one. Go get me another one. And then you go get you another one, and then you're going to get tired of that one too. What you need to do is get your heart in a right relationship with your God and keep it there and build a home for the glory of God, not for the glory of yourself. Amen. All right. Pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts tonight. Help us to see our need of working on our families, our marriages. Lord, it's not something that we should take lightly, but something we should lose ourselves in. Father, just give us understanding of what we have learned tonight. Touch our hearts, Father, with Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymn books, please, and turn to 293, as you're all on the altar, 293, and let's stand together and sing this song. And as we sing this song tonight, if God's spoken to your heart, let me invite you to come. If you need to join the church tonight, or you need to be baptized, whatever it is you might need, just let God speak to your heart tonight. If you just want to come pray, just come find you a place to get alone with the Lord, and let's do what the Lord wants us to do. On the first, you come as we sing.